Well, I suppose the string of Jeffs has been officially broken. And I must say I'm particularly honored to be up here tonight because up until this morning when Mr. McCross said that those filling in were going to be the young elders, I didn't even realize I'd been appointed. I'm sorry. And that really is the only joke you're getting tonight, so I'm glad you laughed. We're going to begin in the book of Luke this evening. I have a very simple PowerPoint for you. I'm not hiding anything. All of the points are going to be on the screen all at once. We're going to be talking tonight about selflessness and some practical applications of the principle of selflessness. I did a chapel talk on campus on Friday that really was basically just a very much extended version of the introduction for tonight's lesson. So there won't be too much overlap for those of you who were there. But we begin in Luke chapter 9 because there are multiple calls to self-denial that we get in the New Testament. One of them comes from Jesus in Luke chapter 9, when he says the very familiar words in verses 23 through 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And I would suggest to you that the people who were listening to Jesus speak at that point understood exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "Take up your cross," because crucifixion wasn't just something that was painful, it was something that represented rejection from society. If you were crucified, it was because you were a rebel or forsaken, unwanted. And so when Jesus called his disciples to take up their crosses daily and follow me, that was a very real picture of what it meant to deny yourself. Well, then we come to 1 John chapter 3. And John says there, as he's talking about the love that has been shown to us, in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And then he goes on to say, verse 11, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And in verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So in 1 John 3, he says, this is what love has been demonstrated to us, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to do the same for the brothers. And then the one that's not on the screen that is perhaps the most well-known is in Philippians chapter 2, which you could probably almost quote to me, when Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we ought to have the mind in us which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he prefaced that by saying, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And so we get this call to empty ourselves, to deny ourselves, to live for Christ, to live to serve, rather than being bound up in our own interests, our own potential, our own desires, but to be like Christ, who gave up everything that he had and emptied himself to come and serve. And I think that all of us appreciate that concept on one level or another. I think we recognize the call to selflessness that we are given in Scripture. The fact that to be like Christ means emptying myself. It means denying myself. And on some level, sacrificing my interests for those of the people around me. At the same time, I think it's impossible to overestimate the difficulty of that challenge because It affects every single aspect of our lives. Every decision that we make has to be framed in a way that's totally opposed to the concept that we're given by the society around us, by the world at large, and particularly, I think, by the society in which we live. Rather than being focused on myself, rather than being focused on my rights and my privileges, I'm primarily concerned by what benefits others. And of course, while the practical wow, that made a much bigger difference than I expected it to. Do I need to repeat the whole introduction because you couldn't hear me? Better? Of course, while the practical applications of this are too numerous to talk about in one evening, we're going to talk about three. We're going to talk about the way that selfless love manifests itself in the lives of Christians. First, turn to the book of Jonah, if you would. I told you all the points were going to be on the screen. First, we have to realize that selfless love affects my understanding of human value. So we come to the story of the book of Jonah, a well-known one, and a rather discouraging one. I think at some point last week, Jeff May mentioned that Jonah was the most successful prophet in all of, the most successful preacher in all of Scripture, and the least happy about it. Well, what happens for Jonah, without recounting the whole story, after Jonah gets his mission from God and flees, after he flees and after God kind of directs him back on track to go to the city of Nineveh to preach, Jonah goes and we get one verse worth of preaching. In the entire book, we get one verse of preaching as Jonah calls upon the people of Nineveh to repent, and they do, from the least of them to the greatest of them, the king to the animals, all of them repent, put on sackcloth and ashes and mourn and cry out to God for salvation. And what does Jonah do? He complains. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3 of the book of Jonah. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So Jonah says to God, this is why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. This is why I ran. This is why I got on a ship and ran as far away from the mission that you had given me as I could, because I knew that you are a loving God. I knew that I would go preach to this people and that if they turned around and they followed you, that you would forgive them, that you wouldn't destroy them. I knew it was going to happen, and I didn't want it to happen, so I ran. In other words, Jonah says, very blatantly and boldly, impressively boldly, really, he says to God, I didn't want the people of Nineveh to be saved. That's why I ran. He was so prejudiced against this pagan, admittedly wicked people. I mean, the time in Israel's history that Jonah seems to have been written, there was a pretty negative feeling towards the nation of Assyria, for good reason. But God told his prophet to travel to this wicked nation, which was hated by God's people, and to preach to them for their salvation. In the entire book of Jonah, though, you know what's interesting is that we don't see Jonah portrayed as the faithful one. In this book, where there is a prophet of God and there is a pagan, sinful people, the pagan people is the one who repents. When Jonah flees to Tarshish and he gets on the ship and he's going and there's a storm that comes, the pagan sailors are the ones who are calling out to their gods for salvation while Jonah is asleep in the boat. When they wake Jonah up and Jonah tells them who he is and they realize why this has come upon them, Jonah asks them to throw him overboard, and it doesn't seem like it's an expression of faith as much as a desire to die to escape. And the sailor's response to Jonah's request is to ask forgiveness from the Lord for doing what he has asked them to do. And then after he is thrown overboard and the storm is calmed, it is the pagan sailors who fear the Lord and who offer sacrifices to him. And then Jonah is goes into the belly of the great fish and he's spouted out onto dry land, and he goes to Nineveh and he preaches, and the people of Nineveh repent. The pagan people, this exceedingly great city, repents of its exceedingly great evil. And Jonah, the most successful prophet of all time, goes to the edge of the city on a hill and sits down to watch and wait for the destruction of the people. Jonah's not the good character in the book of Jonah. Jonah's not the one who is presented in a positive light almost at all. It's the people against whom he was so prejudiced that are presented as the ones who come to have faith in God. I think that tells us something. That tells us that the people that Jonah wanted to see destroyed because he was so prejudiced against their wickedness, those were the people to whom God showed compassion. In verse 11 of chapter 4, God says, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Do you see the pity with which God viewed the people of Nineveh? Yes, he calls them exceedingly wicked. He calls them exceedingly wicked three times in the book, I believe. But when it comes down to it, he viewed them with pity. And Jonah did not. God's love led him to offer forgiveness to one of the most wicked nations on earth when they humbled themselves before him. And so the message we come away with after the book of Jonah is really that Jonah Jonah was no better than those people. In some ways, he was worse. He fails over and over to recognize the desperate need of the people to whom God had sent him because he is too hung up on the idea that they didn't deserve anything, as if he does. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking about his ministry in the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Then he says in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others." And then he says down in verse 14, "The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." You see again that idea of emptying ourselves. But then he goes on to say, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And so Paul says, this is how he views people. We're all in the same sinking ship, as it were. All have sinned. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. One has died for all, therefore all have died, that all of those who have died and now live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so, because of that, from now on, we view no one according to the flesh. Paul's recognition of Christ's love led him to realize that everyone was of the same origin. He wasn't better off than any others. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he will go on to say that Christ had come for sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the foremost. So Paul didn't preach because he thought he was special. Paul preached because he couldn't do anything else. Christ's love compelled him to live no longer for himself, to spread the good news to the others who were in the state that Paul himself had been in before he received the gospel. The only difference between me and the nation of Nineveh is that I have heard and I have accepted Christ. The only difference between me and the worst criminal, the worst murderer, is that I have heard the gospel and responded, and so my goal should now be to take the good news as an ambassador to those who have not yet received it. And so I think we can probably say that although we might not think about it in these terms often enough, Jonah's attitude is, for all practical intents and purposes, very much the same as our own every time that I choose myself over the opportunity to spread the gospel with someone else. Because at best, I'm saying that my interests are more important than their need. At worst, I'm saying that they don't deserve what I have been given. And so, like Jonah did, we might be the one who has received the gospel of Christ, but end up looking all the worse because I am unwilling to grant that if it weren't for Christ's gospel, I would be in the very same boat as everyone else. It's imperative that our efforts at evangelism aren't colored by our physical opinions of people. I think we tend to do that. We tend to evaluate in our minds who, maybe not who deserves the gospel, but who is most likely to accept it. I don't think that Jonah would have expected the people of Nineveh to accept the gospel. He expected that if they did accept it, that God would forgive them, but the most wicked nation on earth probably wasn't on the top of everyone's conversion list. And neither for us. It may be that the person who is most likely to respond to the gospel is the person whom we think least likely. But even beyond that, even beyond what we think about who is most likely or least likely, we must accept that all